We are getting started on a unit of 6 weeks of study called Trouble in the Family. And this study will examine the problems and challenges that come to families and nations by studying the troubles that David experienced in his immediate family and in his national family, Israel. The first study, which we'll look at tonight, examines David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Sexual temptations are common, and families continue to collapse as a result of infidelity. We need to respect others and live morally responsible lives. Let me emphasize at the outset that this study is not simply about sexual temptation. It's about a lot more than that. It's about the dangers of unconfessed sin, the abuse of power and privilege, about denial and rationalization, about the consequences of sin and how many others it affects, and about the horrors of adultery and so much more. So with that in mind, let's set the stage for what we are about to look at. You recall that under David's leadership, Israel grew from a small nation to a significant empire in the geographical area we now know as Aram or Syria and the Holy Land. David's character and wisdom were seen in surrounding himself with good leaders who carried out his orders. He further revealed his heart, as we looked at last week, by his decision to honor one of Saul's relatives, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Chapter 10 recounts the Ammonites rebuffing David's expression of sympathy over the death of their king and the conflict that ensued. David and his forces defeated both the Ammonites and the Aramean city-states who tried to help them. And if we should happen to have time, I'll go back and try and cover a little of that for you. Chapters 11 and 12 are a turning point in the book of 2 Samuel. Up to this point in the narrative, so much had gone right for David. But after this point, so much would go wrong. These chapters highlight the serious danger sexual temptations bring, as well as the devastating consequences of sexual morality. And as I mentioned, so many other things as well. Let's begin in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. I think that's you, Cliff.
In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her, and the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. And the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant."
Thank you. As we come to verse 1, the Bible chronologists tell us that probably David was around 50 years old at this time. David had earlier defeated the Ammonites in chapter 10, but he had not quite eliminated the threat they posed. Though under Joab, David sent the king's men, that is his own troops, and the whole Israelite army to crush or destroy the Ammonites. We have this interesting phrase in the beginning there in verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, most kingdoms in Bible times didn't possess large standing armies of professional soldiers or a system to deliver provisions to troops fighting away from their homeland. So the common working people served as soldiers, but they couldn't spend lengthy time in the army because they needed to grow and harvest crops and keep the economy going. So fighting wars in the spring solved problems both of manpower and supplies. The lack of rain from April to June, improved conditions for hand-to-hand fighting. The people by then had completed work on their grain crops and could afford to leave the fields for military service. Only during the spring could David have called out the whole Israelite army of common folks to reinforce his small standing army. Well, the Israelites quickly defeated the Ammonites in battle and besieged Rabbah, their capital city. David, who usually led his troops, remained in Jerusalem. Some Bible students suggest that David no longer wished to go into battle, preferring the luxurious life of the royal court, but I think more likely, Joab and his troops insisted that David remain in Jerusalem, or David chose to. You can see, for example, chapter 18, 1 through 4, where something just like that happened. Because undoubtedly there were many soldiers that hoped to win glory by killing David, and you can see an example of that in chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. A siege could last for months or years, and David needed to be administering the kingdom from Jerusalem rather than from the battlefield. In Jerusalem, he'd be safe and he could continue his royal duties, although, as we'll note later, he could actually participate in the final victory when they were getting ready to do the final siege of the city. So in verse 2, we have David on the roof. Now, the roof of a home in Israel typically provided a relatively cool place to relax during warm evenings. David's palace occupied the highest point inside the walled city, and so from his roof, he could see many homes with their courtyards. After a midday rest, or one evening when David couldn't sleep, he went out on his roof and he was having a nice walk around. I'm not sure, we don't know what he was doing up there. He could have been thinking about things, maybe he was restless, maybe he was troubled. The worst scenario is, imagine if he was up there praying before all this happened, which is a reminder to me, especially if that was the case, that we're never free from danger, even during times that we would associate as spiritual times. So as he surveys his capital, he sees a woman bathing. People probably use the privacy of their courtyards for baths. And nothing in the account suggests that Bathsheba knew that David could see her from the palace roof, or that she in any way intentionally enticed David. David happened to see her, and he noticed that she was very beautiful. In verse 3, David appropriately could have turned away from the bathing scene and forgotten the matter. That was mistake number one. Didn't turn away. Instead, he sends someone to go find out about her. Mistake number two. Seeing her had aroused David's lust, and he wanted to discover more about this attractive woman and her availability. So the messenger comes back and reports to David that this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. Her husband, Uriah the Hittite, served in David's elite guard along with Eliam. And Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, who was one of David's chief advisors. So I don't want you to miss this. Ahithophel, therefore, was the grandfather of Bathsheba. You want to make a mental note of that, because down the line, when we get to Absalom's rebellion, we're going to find a bitter Ahithophel joining forces with Absalom over this whole matter. Okay. So at this point, the information that David received should have been enough to extinguish his desire. Certainly, he'd respect the daughter and husband of two of his most valued warriors and the granddaughter of his trusted advisor. Surely he would realize that he couldn't satisfy his selfish desires at the expense of disobeying the Lord and disrupting relationships within a family and within his court. But no, this was his third mistake, and at this point, I had a note to myself here. Whatever else he had done at this point, once he knew that who she was and that she was married, this absolutely should have stopped. But no. Verse 4. David chose to feed his lust rather than turn to the Lord for help in overcoming temptation. He showed no respect for people or for the Lord's institution of marriage. Instead, he sends messengers to get Bathsheba, and when she arrives in the palace, the Bible says David slept with her. He had already sinned by committing adultery with her in his heart, Matthew 5:28, and now he proceeds to actually commit adultery with her physically. Some Bible students suggest that Bathsheba shared David's sin because she did not cry out for help when his intentions became clear. And you can reference that in the law in Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. Her silence has led others to suppose that she was a willing participant. Maybe she was even eager to leave her warrior husband for the king. But more likely, she felt that she couldn't refuse the all-powerful king's command. This text does not address her motives, but it does clearly assign responsibility to David. So it's really hard to say anything about Bathsheba because you can't really argue scripturally. It's dangerous to argue from silence. Yet I leave it for you to ponder, what do you think? Is she entirely without blame? I'm not even going to try and answer that, but I'm going to leave you to think about that. And another thing I would like to leave you to think about is, which we don't really have time to look at, is how these first five verses in 2 Samuel 11 compare to the truths that we find in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. That would be an interesting side study, but one we don't have time to look at, so I commend it to you for your own consideration. James 1, 13 to 17. This parenthetical expression we have here, that Bathsheba had purified herself from her uncleanness, is a reference to Leviticus 15, verses 19 to 33. This is describes a ritual of purification following women's menstruation. And the point was that sexual relations might well result in conception. If she did conceive, everyone would know that Uriah, who was away at war, could not be the father. David either didn't know, or more likely didn't care at this point, that she might become pregnant. He allowed his lust to cloud his judgment as well as to turn him from the Lord. So after a night of passion, David sends Bathsheba back home, having satisfied his lust. And perhaps as far as David was concerned, the matter was closed. Well, the incident, unfortunately, was far from over. Bathsheba conceived, and when that became apparent, she immediately sent word to David. Verse 5. Evidently, David believed that his power as king allowed him to take whatever he wanted, including the wife and daughter of close associates. Maybe he even believed his power could make any situation right and distance him from scandal. But some matters were out of his control, and he suddenly faced discovery of his adultery. Everyone now might know. Just as an interesting side note, one time when I was looking at this, I had made a note to myself at this point, and I said, most Americans would throw him out of office for this. Anyway, neither here nor there.
Starting with Kennedy.
So, David had already possessed many wives with whom he could satisfy his desires, but instead he chose to take the sole wife of another. And when he faced temptation, he refused to turn to the Lord for strength. When sexual temptation, or for that matter, any temptations assail us, we need to bring the Lord into our thoughts and decisions. Turning to Him enables us to see other people as He sees them, people created in His image who possess value and whom we need to respect. And not to mention in situations like this today, the possibility not only of pregnancy, but of STDs, of guilt, abortion, and heaven knows all the other things. Turning from the Lord in times of temptation causes us to see others as objects we can use to fulfill our selfish desires. Maintaining a close personal relationship with the Lord is vital in living the Christian life. In the first of several comments tonight that I want to share from Pastor Warren Wiersbe, he mentions at this point, he reminds us of the importance of putting on the armor of God. He says that when David laid aside his armor, he took the first step toward moral defeat. And the same principle applies to believers today, Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Without the helmet of salvation, we don't think like saved people, And without the breastplate of righteousness, we have nothing to protect the heart. Lacking the girdle of truth, we easily believe lies, like we can get away with this. And without the sword of the word and the shield of faith, we are helpless before the enemy. As for the shoes of peace, David walked in the midst of battles for the rest of his life. He was safer on the battlefield than on the battlement of his house.
So David, up to this point, had really reconnected and confessed his sins to God.
No, he had not. In fact, we're going to see they were not only unconfessed, but festering. And I'll refer to it afterwards. If you read Psalm 51, you can see some of what he was going through while this was all going on.
At what age did he?
Around 50.
He was 50 then.
Yeah.
But what age did he come to realization that he was really sinning and needed God's? To help him.
We're coming to that.
Okay.
We're coming right up to that. Let me ask this. How does Satan tempt us to believe that our sin is our private decision? How does Satan tempt us to believe that our sin is our private decision?
He makes sin easy.
Okay.
He likes to persuade us to look at things gray versus black and white.
Okay.
You know, and in the gray picture, we seem to bend rules, you know.
Okay.
Present things to us in a gray manner.
Okay. Well, what makes sense to me, I don't see the big problem with that. It's not really, or convinces us that what's going on is not going to affect anyone else.
No, no.
Any other thoughts on that? How our enemy tempts us to believe that sin is our private decision?
I was hurting no one else but myself.
Yeah. Okay. That's pretty common thinking. Yeah. All right. So direct your attention here to the first step on our little series of steps. A reminder to seek God's help to resist sexual temptation, and for that matter, any strong temptation would be sound thinking there. Okay? All right. Mary, you have... who's got... No, you have 14, verses 14 and 15?
Yes.
Please.
In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And when he wrote the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and killed.
Okay, thank you. In verses 6 through 13, David reacts to Bathsheba's pregnancy by concocting a plan to make her husband Uriah think that he was the child's father. David recalls Uriah from the front lines to report on the siege, and more significantly, to spend time with his wife. So it's when you read this, it's like, for, you know, they even, in verse 7, they had a nice talk, they sat and chatted, and then in verse 8, when he sent him away, he sent a nice gift after him. But Uriah refused to sleep with Bathsheba, knowing that Joab and his fellow soldiers could not be with their wives. And biblically, there are references to this, 1 Samuel 21:5 and Leviticus 15:16-18, refer to this kind of thing when the soldiers are at war, of refraining from doing exactly what David wanted him to do. Even another day later, when David got Uriah drunk, he still stayed with David's servants rather than with his wife. So Uriah's loyalty to David and his fellow soldiers here contrasts sharply with David's disloyalty to Uriah and adds, I might add, to his guilt. And I'm thinking, you know, if this were a major motion picture and we're watching it, what a villain David would be at this point as we're looking at all this. So now we come up to verse 14, and when David's plan fails, he devises a new strategy. Uriah's actions make a cover-up impossible, so the king decides to eliminate Uriah. So David writes a letter to Joab to send with Uriah, adding insult to injury, as it were. And Uriah probably assumed the letter bore instructions about the siege. He was a loyal soldier of his general and king, so I don't doubt that he did not break the seal of the letter to read it. He would have had no reason to. And Uriah's obedience here contrasts sharply with David's disobedience to the King of Kings. So now here in verse 15, David's initial sin drew him into a series of more desperate and horrible actions. And it's been well pointed out that David broke about half of the commandments, if not more, during the process of all this. He devises a plan to make Uriah's death look like a terrible tragedy of war. David's letter instructs Joab to place Uriah in the front line where the fighting would be the fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he would be struck down and die. David had asked a difficult thing of Joab. I mean, Joab had to attack the strongly fortified city and ensure Uriah's death while seeking to minimize his losses. And to make matters worse, Joab had no idea why he was sending one of his best soldiers to his death, nor did any of the other soldiers. And as an interesting aside, to me, it's fascinating that Joab doesn't seem to have any problem doing this. Joab himself, for me, is a fascinating side study. He's an interesting Bible character and exhibits traits both courageous and awful, and it would make an interesting side conversation. But here, I mean, just to do this, it says something to me about Joab's character. Now, Uriah never knew or suspected he carried his own death sentence. And so David, the Lord's anointed, who was to care for the Lord's people, had now become a murderer. How do you think David's plot to make Uriah appear to be the father of Bathsheba's child affected a large circle of people?
Well, there had to be a lot of bewilderment and confusion and loyalties and where that situation was going.
Right. For Joab and for the other soldiers who watched this, for Uriah himself, who, you know, was
I'm sure killed. More soldiers died than Uriah.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that, actually.
Yeah.
Yes.
So
not to mention, who knew about this at the palace, too?
We don't know, yeah.
Messengers, others. Okay.
The whole staff.
Why does one person's sin sometimes affect many others?
No man is an island.
That's very poetic. Did you come up with that yourself?
it's like, I think it's Francis Schaeffer that uses that example. We're like a mobile, and a mobile hangs, and if you flick one of the pieces of the mobile, everything moves and is affected. And that's how our lives are. Even though we think we can act in a solitary action, we can't. It affects those around us, and surely our sin will affect generations below us, and God has warned us about that.
I think about I don't want to digress too much, but I think about terrible mistakes I've made in my life, and even though God has forgiven me and in some way given me fresh starts, there's a loss involved for things that might have been had I not done the things I had done, and I will never know. But the consequences of that could have been enormous, and the lives changed and affected by my decisions that I'll never know about.
Right. Can I digress?
Yes.
Just for a quick opinion from you. So do you think one day in heaven we will know those things that we missed? Do you think God's going to reveal that to us? I just don't think we could bear it when we think of all the
things. I don't have any grounds to speculate with any certainty on mm-hmm. something like that. I don't know how the Lord would respond if you asked him.
You know, because I'm not really saying their sins, because they aren't always sins. They're
yes.
just something, you know, maybe it's a sin of omission. Well, in that case, it's covered by the blood of Jesus, whether we know it or
yes,
not.
Yes, I'm picturing having that conversation with the Lord, and I suppose, just knowing the Lord, that if he felt it would be some way beneficial to you, he might disclose some such thing. Mm-hmm. But otherwise, not for the sake of pure speculation.
No, you're right.
But
it's not in his nature to do that.
Yeah.
And by the way, you missed it here.
Yeah.
You missed it here.
I don't think that when we meet the Lord, he's going to be there just looking to point fingers at every, that's not it at all. But if we asked him something and he felt it might be beneficial to us, maybe.
Yeah.
I don't know. But we're in the realm of pure speculation there.
We do stand at the Bema seat, and I don't know what that's going to be like. I certainly don't think it's going to be a pointing out of all of our failures since coming to Christ, and that would be a long time there. But I think there's some sense of evaluation and certainly some well done, thou good and faithful servant. And some of us will kind of go off like the guy saved by fire. We're saved, but...
Mm-hmm. We're holding our behinds from the sins, you mean?
Yeah. Lord. So I don't know if... I think it may be in a sense, not in every issue thing, although he could do that probably
in
like
an
that.
Instance, yeah. You're right.
But I think that's the only thing I see that you have some evaluation of those things. But we're not standing at the great white throne in the sense of we'll be going this way while everybody goes that way. So there's that's not one you have to fear,
the
salvation. But what we did with it,
But the point is that our actions and sins may sometimes affect many others. And like David, we may seek to cover those things up. And when we do, we often hurt some people and take advantage of others. Rather than dragging others into troubles that we've brought on ourselves, we need to shoulder the responsibilities for and the consequences of our sins, confess them to the Lord, and seek his strength and forgiveness. And this brings us to step two in our little steps here. Don't drag others into troubles that we bring on ourselves. Be willing to shoulder those responsibilities and their consequences and confess them to the Lord, to seek his strength and forgiveness. Our sins are seldom a private matter. Others are often affected. Okay.
Can I share something? I know.
Yes.
I know you're limited.
It's okay.
But this is just coming right on the tail of my morning life group that I'm in, Seven Women. And this is exactly what we dealt with this morning in our life group. Someone who had broken the relationship of a mother and her first sister way back and had broken it totally, and the daughter, who's my age, now grew up not even knowing that aunt, not even knowing her. And when she finally met her, she was home this last month, met this woman and developed a relationship with her and went back to her mother's house with terrible anger in her heart towards her mother for denying the relationship to be part of the family. And so a lot of this went on, and the husband was there, and their granddaughter was there, and everyone was talking about all this and everything, and now she's home. And she heard through her son that her granddaughter said, "Wow, I just didn't know that Grandma hated her mother so much." And when my friend heard this from her son, she said, "Oh my word, now I have tainted my granddaughter so that she knows this hate went on in the family, and what am I going to do about it?" And we had just been talking about how, you know, the sins of the parents are passed onto the third, you know, God punishes onto the third or fourth generation. Not because he punishes, but because they naturally happen. And just not dealing with it at one point in life and not stopping it. Someone could have stopped it along the way, and they didn't. They kept passing on the hate until now it's affected the grandchild, and she's so horrified. She's now, by agreement we talked about, she's going to go and have a conference with her granddaughter, ask forgiveness for passing that on and putting an end to this hate in the family from it.
We have this. This story could be repeated thousands of times over. We have a study coming up 2 weeks from tonight. That deals with the destructive power of bitterness. And we're going to talk a lot about what you're talking about here. So,
yeah, it's amazing.
All right. Verses 26 and 27. Did I give somebody that to read? No?
No.
I did not? Somebody like to read that?
I'll read it. Go ahead. Are you ready, Mary?
Go for it. I'm going to read next.
Hold on a second. I lost my place here.
Okay. 26 and 27. All right. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had not done displeased the Lord.
Or rather, the thing David had done.
That had done displeased the Lord.
Okay. In verses 16 through 25, Joab follows David's instructions, and Uriah becomes a casualty of war. Joab sent a messenger to David, instructing him to report the outcome of the day's fighting to the king. If the king became angry at hearing at the loss of so many Israelites and why they got so close to the wall there in verses 20 and 21, then Joab told the messenger to inform David that Uriah had also died. The report of Uriah's death pleased David. The unnecessary deaths that we've mentioned here of other Israelite soldiers and the grief their families experienced did not seem to concern David. To him, Uriah's death was worth the tremendous cost. David had abused the royal power the Lord had given him by callously sending men to their deaths. Verse 26 now, Bathsheba learns that her husband had died in battle. Note here that here she's called Uriah's wife. She learned he had died in battle, and she mourns for him. Now, mourning involved actions like tearing one's clothes, putting on sackcloth garment, weeping, wailing. There were professional mourners that would assist in expressing the family's grief and loss, and mourning typically lasted 7 days. At the same time that Bathsheba mourned, there were other families in Israel mourning as well at the losses of their sons, husbands, and fathers who had died as a result of David's plan to kill Uriah. In verse 27, when Bathsheba completed the time of mourning for her husband, David sends for her, and she becomes his wife. Earlier, you may recall, David had married Abigail after her husband died. So, maybe many unsuspecting Israelites might have even admired David for marrying the widow of a loyal soldier. Or perhaps this aroused suspicion as being something unusual. Now, when Bathsheba bore him a son, most Israelites probably assumed David was the father and maybe was even acting as kind of a brother to Uriah, raising up children to carry on Uriah's name. In any case, at this point, David thought the matter was finished, and he believed he had successfully covered up his sin. I mean, who was going to say anything to him? Joab? The other soldiers? Household servants or officials? The messenger? Who was going to say anything?
He thought he was free.
From the Lord's perspective, the matter was far from finished. Most Israelites did not know what had happened, but the Lord knew. And we're told this very poignant phrase, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And it's almost like when you read that, you're struck. It's like a dramatic pause because you know that something's coming. All right. If you read that the Lord is displeased with something, you know there's something that's going to follow that. Most Israelites saw only their powerful king losing a friend in battle and graciously marrying his widow, but the Lord saw into David's dark and sinful heart and knew the true reason for his actions. David's failure to confess his sins and repent allowed his sins to continue to fester in his spirit, and his sins remained a barrier between him and the Lord. We've got adultery, murder of several people, an abuse of power, sin against God. Go ahead.
Did he have
other wives? Yes. He had a number of them. He could have...
That one lady fed all of them.
That's Abigail.
Yeah, that's what I remember.
So as I mentioned, David certainly did not have to do this. If he had desires, he had any other number of ways he could have satisfied them.
Ronnie.
Yes.
At that time in history, all these kings had numerous wives, and then they had on the side.
Concubines.
Yeah.
Hundreds of them. Why was God not, wasn't that sinful in God's eyes?
Yes. We know from Jesus that was not God's ideal, and that the ideal for marriage was as it was in the beginning, of one man and one woman. Most of this was done for political reasons, to consolidate and ensure power and political alliances. So God allowed it. I don't believe he condoned it, but he permitted it. And it certainly, as I said, was never his ideal.
It never came to good.
No, it certainly did not. And we could spend some time talking about that, of all the damage and harm it has done in various instances in the Bible.
Many times those young women were taken captive and held as concubines, simply in defiance of the enemy.
Okay. What are some consequences of unforgiven sin?
More anger and frustration.
Good. Okay. Yes, absolutely. All right. What else? All right. Anger, frustration, effects on your health, sleeplessness. What other things can you think of?
Broken relationships. Or a broken relationship with the Lord, the communication.
Okay. Not only with others, but with the Lord, for sure. How does it? What has resulted when you've attempted? Maybe you haven't, but when you've attempted to cover up a sin rather than repent of it, what's the result of that then? Okay.
Bigger. It grows. Yeah. It
okay.
Grows. Yeah. The lying. You start lying or.
Lack of peace. I imagine.
Amen.
All right.
Fear, it may be, I guess, that it might come to light. He tried to cover it all
fear.
Up, so
good.
I think part of that was...
Yes. Fear of discovery. And then, all right. If you have ever, I've not done maybe what David's done, but if you've ever done something and the Lord has made it evident to you clearly that he was displeased... I have unfortunately had such, at least one such instance, and I can tell you, it is miserable. You are, if you are a child of God, and you think that you're going to get away with stuff like this, especially stuff that's serious or is going to affect other people, as well as the Lord's plans and purposes, you better rethink that. Because it is, your existence will be one giant bubble of misery until you get that right. When the Lord's hand is heavy on you, it is the most unpleasant thing for a child of God to be walking in such a state. And the only remedy for it that I know is confession, repentance, and God's forgiveness. There are times when we may believe our sins have remained concealed, or our insensitive hearts may hardly realize we've sinned. Unconfessed sins and an unrepentant cold spirit separate us from God and allow sin to poison our lives. So rather than try to hide our sins, we need to be honest about that disobedience, confess, turn to the Lord in repentance, and seek His forgiveness and guidance. Thus, the third step on our ladder. Without repentance, sin is not forgiven and continues to fester. Okay. Thoughts before we continue? Okay.
I've seen a couple of big ones before, and it seems that you know, you're forgiven and stuff like that, but it seems like you know, they don't go away though. You know what I mean? I think possibly to help you, you know, not, I mean, to grow from it. You know what I mean? Because it's like you know, if you forget history, you're bound to repeat it, type thing. You know, so
we're going to talk, you know, here as we move on about how God can not only give us a fresh start, but can actually at times bring blessing from even our terrible mistakes. But that doesn't mean we ought to do them in the first place. And it just highlights the grace of our God, who can take even the mess that we make and give us beauty for ashes. And it is just a wonderful thing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of our own foolishness. And yet, as we'll see with David, we can't escape the consequences of the foolish things that we do. All right. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. I think I gave you that to read. Okay. I know it's a long segment, but we need to read it, I think.
We can do it. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich one and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.' So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'"
Go ahead, finish the verse.
"And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'"
Okay, thank you. Don't miss verse 10 there. if you go back and look at that, not only had they done this, but God said, in doing this, you despised me.
Yeah.
Boy, that hurts.
Yeah.
As I picture this scene, you know, I can't, in some ways, I can put myself in David's shoes. I never did what he did, but when you have to face the ugly thing you did, you know, not only may there be a stream of tears, but the heaviness of knowing that what you had done, you know, hurt the heart of God in such a way. And it's just a very hard thing to bear. So the Lord here sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. And Nathan tells him this touching story about a wealthy and powerful man taking what little his poor neighbor possessed. And David responds with, it's not just anger, but in the Hebrew in verse 5, it's a superlative. David was furious about this. His anger, he was as angry as he could be about this. And he was outraged at the callousness of this rich man and said that such a man was worthy of death. And then Nathan tells him that he acted in precisely the same manner. The Lord had given David everything he needed and far more. And he says in that passage that Mary read that he would have given him much more beside. Imagine that. But David had coveted Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, and killed her husband to hide his sin. And the Lord assures David he would be punished for what he had done. Interesting side note, I've read this in several places. In fact, the sword did not depart from the king's household, and his wives were taken and violated, just as he had taken Bathsheba. And indeed, from David's own lips, he said, this man will pay fourfold, which is what the law ordered. David did pay fourfold. Bathsheba's baby died. David's sons Ammon, Absalom, and Adonijah were all slain. David's beautiful sister Tamar, his beautiful daughter Tamar, was raped by her half-brother. David's concubines were humiliated publicly by Absalom when he captured the kingdom. And for the rest of David's lifetime, he experienced one tragedy after another, either in his family or in his kingdom. What a terrible price he paid for those few moments of passion with his neighbor's wife. Well, in honest confession in verse 13, David finally tells Nathan he had sinned against the Lord. And in conjunction with this, on your own, you could look at and maybe study Psalm 51, which is a David psalm of repentance and the suffering he was going through before he had confessed his sin to the Lord. And then also, as an interesting aside, that whole experience led him to write Psalm 32, which was a teaching psalm, because David wanted people to learn from not only the foolishness of his experience, but the graciousness of our God in forgiveness and restoration. So certainly David had sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against all the soldiers who had died. But his sins against them resulted from his turning away from the Lord and toward his selfish desires. His sin against the Lord was the basic sin that set this whole terrible chain of events in motion. And he realized, as in Psalm 51:4, that his basic sin had been disobedience against the Lord. David realized that confession and repentance provided a way back. He didn't have to hide his sin anymore or slide even deeper into it. He could and did choose to come back to the Lord, and in response, God forgave him. Now, according to the law, David's adultery should have led to his and Bathsheba's execution, Deuteronomy 22:22. Thus, the Lord said to him that he would not die. In his mercy, God provided David with another chance at life and obedience. We, too, need to confess our sins to the Lord. Rather than a general confession, we need to confess the specific sins that we commit. And by doing so, we become more sensitive to the ways that we rebel against him and hurt ourselves and others. We also experience in a far greater way His mercy and His cleansing power. Once we've confessed and experienced forgiveness, we need to then recommit ourselves to faithful obedience. I want to mention briefly with you verse 14 here. Let me get to it. In the NIV it reads, "Because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." Now, that is actually a minor variant. Most translations read here, as the Hebrew does, that you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, or given the enemies of the Lord a great opportunity to despise and blaspheme Him.
My translation says.
Yes. So, there is a however in Nathan's reply to David, because though God in His grace had forgiven him, in His governance He had to permit David to experience the consequences of those sins, beginning with the death of Bathsheba's baby. During these months of silence, David had suffered intensely over this. And you can detect this, as I mentioned, when you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. David was even afraid at some point that God would take the Holy Spirit from him, as He had done from Saul. And so David went through intense emotional and physical pain, but he left behind those two beautiful prayers that are precious to all of us who have sinned. Because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, God is able to save lost sinners and forgive disobedient saints. And the sooner that both the lost and the disobedient turn to the Lord and repent, the better off they'll be. David wrote, "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly will pray to you in a time when you may be found." Psalm 32, 5 and 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near." One more thing I want to share here. Regarding what happened to this baby, there's a couple of things I want to talk about. We might ask the question of why a loving and just God would not answer a grieving and repentant father's prayers and heal that child. After all, it certainly wasn't the baby's fault that his father and mother had sinned against the Lord. And for that matter, why did God allow Uriah and other soldiers to die at Rabbah just so David could marry Bathsheba? Keep asking these kinds of questions and you wind up eventually asking the ultimate question, why does a loving God permit evil in the world? Eventually, David looked back and saw this painful experience as God's goodness and mercy, both to him and to the baby. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" asked Abraham. When he heard the bad news of God's judgment on his family, even the backslidden Eli confessed, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." But I really like this remark by Warren Wiersbe. There are no easy answers to settle our minds, but there are plenty of dependable promises to heal our hearts, and faith is nurtured on promises, not on explanations. A powerful reminder that there are just some things we don't know and have the answer to, but we do have God's promises to lean and rely on. Now, we don't know how much time elapsed before Bathsheba conceived again, but we know that David comforted his wife, chapter 12, verse 24, and they named their second son Solomon, a name that relates to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. The text emphasizes the Lord's love for this boy in verses 24 and 25, and Nathan the prophet now informs David and Bathsheba that Solomon should also have the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So God's grace on his family continues. And in fact, Matthew chapter 1, verse 6 lists Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba, in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it gets better, because in Luke 1:31, Joseph, Mary's husband, came from the line of Bathsheba's son, Nathan, whom they had later. So the Lord's gracious purposes continued despite the failures of David and Bathsheba. And even today, the Lord stands ready to pick us up and start afresh with us if we confess our sins and turn to Him. He is, as I have been fond of saying over the years, the Lord of the fresh start. And it is an amazing and beautiful thing that our Lord Jesus can take even the messes we make, and, as I mentioned earlier, give us beauty for the ashes that we have made of things. Think about the way that God has demonstrated His grace, even though we may not have deserved it. And an experience maybe when you've confessed a grievous sin to God in a spirit of repentance. And so we're reminded here in our last step that we need to seek God's forgiveness and recommit to biblical moral standards and relying on His strength in the Holy Spirit. As Pastor Tony reminds us continually, if you've been following his daily devotionals, to live in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way we can live in adherence to those standards. I'm reminded that it is never too late for God to act. Whatever mess we've made of things, if we will turn it wholeheartedly to the Lord, it is never too late for Him to act.
Hallelujah.
Yes, that's it's
a
good thing.
We so often give up because we don't see any solution to situations. And we're so arrogant that we think what we can see counts.
We say nothing can be done.
Yeah.
And we forget the infinite resources of God in Christ and that are available to us in Him.
Yeah, and His grace and mercy beyond anything we can think or imagine.
I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Any final thoughts? Comments?
About, David and Bathsheba's first child, how it died, and it raises a question. A lot of times people are on the fence about even believing Jesus or anything like that. I have a buddy that, he always likes to go that route with me. Why does bad things happen?
Why is there evil in the world?
Yeah, and,
if God is good, why is there evil in the world?
But I just read Romans 9 the other night, and that's just resonating with me. It just spoke to me, and it just, and basically, he's the man, and he life in itself, a wicked or a saved person still gets the gift of life, and who are we to question him about, if some are made for destruction and some are made for glory,
That's a separate conversation.
Yeah.
That, I know the passage you're talking about in Romans 9.
If you're made for, I'm relating the two, the child and just the what ifs and why is the way of the world this way and stuff. And, we can, the rabbit hole's deep, we could go far with different perceptions of stuff of whys. But that just speaks to me as to like,
God's sovereignty is what you're thinking of. The fact that God is infinitely wise and that we don't know enough not only to question His purposes or to be His counselor, but we need to trust that wisdom even when we can't understand.
Not take the calling for granted. Like if you have been called by the Lord, then, some are made for, and they never even get a call, They're their reward is just life, you know, so it just, and that, you know, yeah, you don't know his ways and stuff like that, and, you know, he's the man, you know what I mean, just, I don't know, that just speaks to me into that passage, okay. Romans 9. And,
all right, other thoughts? Let's have a brief word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the things that you have laid on the table before us and on these steps that we have looked at. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that there is forgiveness in Him. We thank you that we can come to you daily for cleansing and renewal. We thank you that we can come to you when life is a mess. We thank you that we can come to you when we are a mess and we have messed up. Thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And thank you that there is no difficulty, no situation where you cannot bring your presence into it and bring the very best outcome for us despite the things we've done. We admire you, we worship you, we confess our love to you and our gratitude for you, and we pray that for each of us in whatever we're facing, that even this very night, if there is anything that we need to bring before you, you would help us to do so and to know the rich fullness of your forgiving love that is available to us by your grace. Thank you now for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.